epistle of 1 Thessalonians, so that you would be very familiar with it. There have been those who have mentioned that they have read it several times, and there isn't anything finer than for you on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night to read through the entire book Saturday night or Sunday morning, and particularly the chapter which we're involved in, because you cannot be too familiar with the Word of God. And in the measure that you familiarize yourself with the portion that we're studying, in that measure it will give you an advantage or a head start, in a sense, when we go through it, and it'll open up even more fully for you. So I would encourage you to do that. Read the Word of God and read the portions that we're studying, if you know what portions they are. But a book like Thessalonians, you should have read that through many, many times already, just to allow the Spirit of God to fix it in your thinking. And it would indeed be helpful as we would meet here on Sunday mornings. Let's look at Titus chapter 2, if you would please. In fact, we're going to look at chapters 2 and 3 as we read them this morning. Reading the scriptures is part of the responsibility of the pastor, as Paul said to Timothy. He was to spend time in reading the scriptures to his people, as well as expounding the scriptures to the believers to whom he ministered. So this is all part of exposure to the Word of God. Titus 2, verse 1. But speak those things, or thou the things, which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, in love, and in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, apparently a trait that accompanies a woman, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. Now you have here, love their husbands. This is phileo love. Agape love is a love manifested on the basis of grace. No one can learn how to produce divine agape love. The fruit of the Spirit is agape love. Thus, the wife here is told to actually respond to her husband. She is to be taught to respond to his overtures of aggressive agape love. So here actually the love is phileo. So if you hear someone make the statement that nowhere in the Word of God is a woman commanded to love with agape love her husband, that statement would be correct, because that's not the word here. She is to be taught this love. When you teach someone this love, that means it's something that they produce. Verse 5, to be discreet, chaste keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part might be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, stealing things of small value, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, in the person of Christ, and this same grace is that which teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, for the purpose of living soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a unique people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, not to be a brawler, but to be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diversified lusts and pleasures, and we lived in malice and in envy. We were hateful and we hated one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward all men appeared, which of course was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will thou affirm constantly, that they that have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions, genealogies, and contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted, and sinneth being condemned of himself. And then he speaks of Artemis and Eutychius and so on. And so, with that, we will come to a close as far as our scripture reading is concerned. And let us bow our hearts and heads in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who and what you are. We thank you, Father, for your Spirit that seeks to relate to us through your word, what you are, what you provided, and what you seek to do with each of us. We thank you, Father, for giving us even a desire for your word, and we would pray that even as we've come here this morning, that your Spirit could indeed be our teacher, and that our eyes might be enlightened to see clearly the truths of your word, and that we might be willing to allow your Spirit to fulfill through us your perfect will. Help us to realize that there's no greater privilege given to us as redeemed sons of God than that of fulfilling your perfect will, living for you, accomplishing the task for which you've placed us here. And so we pray that your word could enable us to grow in grace and in knowledge of thee, even this morning. We do pray that you could direct in each class. Use each teacher, we pray. Undertake, we ask, for Ron Johnson in Silver Bay this morning, as well as in Duluth tonight. We think again of Mike Mackey and ask that you would direct with him as he ministers there in Clarissa. And we would pray, too, for the various Bible studies that are taking place in various areas, whether it be Hibbing, Minneapolis, as we think of this coming Tuesday, Duluth, Thursday. And we would just desire, Father, that your Spirit could use the effort put forth in giving out your word to be a source of real help and encouragement to the believers in these various areas. We think of those teachers who have gone to Winona Lake, which is down in Indiana, for the purpose of being refreshed and encouraged, and we hope helped in their areas of responsibility and teaching. And so we pray that as they would be exposed to Christian principles of education in areas that could help them function more effectively, that your Spirit, Father, could use this week as a particular time of help to each of these teachers. And we pray, Father, that you would give wisdom and direction as we think of the building, as we think of decisions that yet have to be made. We just pray, dear Father God, that you could direct us in all these areas. We again thank you for the work that was done this past week, and yea, even yesterday at the corner. We just pray now that you could continue to direct us, and that much could be done and accomplished there as well. And so we just would thank you, Father, for all of these provisions you provided for us in your love and grace. And we just would commit ourselves now to thee, even this day. And may our fellowship together this morning, as well as tonight, be blessed of your Spirit. May we have a good time together as members of the body of Christ and as a fellowship. We just pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I was informed that we were having a little trouble with our speakers, so if I am not heard, it means they've cut out, and we'll hope that they'll cut back in. As we study the Word of God, there are, of course, many divisions that we should be aware of, so that we might in turn rightly divide the word of truth and apply appropriate it as we ought. The Apostle Paul is referred to as the great apostle to the Gentiles, and he is the one who clearly defines and delineates, amplifies, and sets forth to the churches the uniqueness of all that has been provided by God and His grace. Thus, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to heed the writings of Paul is very, very important. When they're understood and other books are studied, whether it be old or new, they then can be applied and utilized within the framework of what God has provided so wonderfully in His grace. Consequently, these particular epistles written by Paul open up the rest of the Word of God in a way that they never would be seen were it not for these unique revelations or truths which were hidden ages past but now are made manifest to us through the penman which we referred to as Paul. We noticed in the book of Acts, and as we looked at the framework which surrounds this particular book, the book of 1 Thessalonians, that Paul spent little time here. He spent 3 Sabbaths, but not 4, which means he could have been there nearly 4 weeks. In that period of time, he not only led these people to Christ without any help from the local ministerial association, without any help from the ecumenical religionists in that particular area, or without any applause from the Junior Chamber of Commerce. He actually moved into that city with everything against him, and as the result of his presence there, there was an absolute riot that broke out in that town. And severe persecution began to manifest itself against these new saints, these new believers in the city of Thessalonica. As the result of the Apostle Paul being forced to leave, which he did with those on the team as we think of Silas and Timothy, which made up the team, he moves on south towards Athens. When he arrives in Athens, he's a wreck. He's a wreck in a sense that he is so occupied mentally with these new Christians in the city of Thessalonica and the persecution which they're under that he fears that they will never make it. And he is afraid that all that the Spirit of God has accomplished within their hearts will go down the tube. Not that they would lose their salvation. That's not the point. The point is, he is so conscious of the fact that God saved each of us for a purpose that he was afraid that that purpose would not be fulfilled in the lives of these new Christians in this particular city of Thessalonica. So we read in chapter 3, verse 1, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear," we couldn't stand it, we came up with an idea, and we thought this is good, that to be left in Athens alone. Now, apparently he's referring to himself and Silas. "And to send," verse 2, "Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you." And not only to establish you, but to comfort you concerning your faith. They had faith in Christ. They should be walking by faith. And the word faith is used 5 times in this particular chapter, consisting of 13 verses. Verse 3, "That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto." When a person gets saved, they have an appointment with opposition. This was the norm in the New Testament church. We think in terms of New Testament churches, and many organizations pride themselves in the fact that they are New Testament churches. I'd like to find one someplace. I'd join it if I could find one. I would hope that we are somewhat close to what a New Testament church ought to be, but I'm sure if the Apostle Paul walked through our doors this morning, listened to me, and then went home with you, he might wonder if you were a Buddhist or a Hindu or something. I'm sure that we're a far cry from what existed in the early church. And we certainly appear to have a different brand of Christianity than the believers had in the first century. Oftentimes, it meant when you accepted Christ as your personal Savior that you were signing your own death penalty. That meant that you'd be up for martyrdom within a week. That meant in order to go to heaven or to become a child of God, you'd lay your life on the line. We know nothing of that. We can hardly stand it if someone chuckles and says, "Man, they got kind of religious, didn't we?" And we slink away like a wet pup with a tail between our legs. And we avoid the great privilege of suffering for Christ like the plague. All of this, of course, is nothing more than catering to the flesh. And not wanting to be put out in any way because of our unwillingness apparently to suffer for him. Well, verse 4 says, "For verily when we were with you, we told you before that you should suffer persecution or tribulation, and that they did, even as it came to pass, and you know." In other words, Paul prophesied. He made a prediction. He said, "You know, this is going to cost you something. And we told you it was coming, and sure enough it did. Now don't be shocked When a person accepts Christ, their citizenship is transferred. They're aligned to righteousness. The world in which you were born originally, as we think of this planet, is under the curse of sin. The devil himself is the god of this world. Every philosophy, religion, and menu designed by men on this planet are diametrically opposed to the Word of God and to the will of God. When you accepted Christ, you are now in a position and should be moving in a direction that is totally contrary to the traditional currents that are flowing in this world. And by virtue of the fact that there are now cross interests, the world hates you, as Jesus said in John 15:18. Don't think it strange if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. If you love the world always loves its own and makes sure that it pacifies, satisfies, and passes new bills and doles out exorbitant sums of money to help all those, irregardless of how dirty, corrupt, and crooked they may be and how perverted they may be. An unbeliever is always tolerated in the world. And I think you will see as time goes on that those who are put in prisons because of misbehavior will be increasingly coddled, irregardless of what they've done, and the Christians will be increasingly opposed for doing nothing amiss. Verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer stand it, I had to know your faith. In other words, were you walking by faith? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, which was by faith, so walk ye in him, which you do by faith. I had to know how you were coming along in the faith, lest by some means the tempter, the devil himself, have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. All the work that was put in you shot. The greatest investment, of course, is that which the Spirit of God gives to the child of God by virtue of the great investment Jesus Christ has provided for each and every child of God. And Paul understood all that was involved in salvation and its objectives. Verse 6, Timothy interrupts Paul as he writes the letter. But now when Timothy came from you to us, now, chapters 1 and 2 are reminiscent. He reminisces how they responded to the gospel, and he commends them because of how they responded to the word of God, and they became followers of Paul, which was equivalent to becoming followers of the Lord, 1:6. They received the word of God in much affliction, but they did it in joy. And from them sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. Their faith was known to all. They really took off. Paul then in chapter 2 relates his feelings towards them in regards to his relationship to them as he uses a nurse that cherishes her children, chapter 2, verse 7. A father that exhorts his children, verse 11 of chapter 2. And by virtue of the fact in verse 13 that they received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually and very practically works in those who truly believe. He commends them for this. And he's concerned about their walk. And so consequently, as he writes, relating this concern, he mentions the fact that Timothy now returns, so this letter apparently was written after Timothy had gone to them and then returned with the report. But he relates what transpired in his thinking before Timothy left and then after he returns. Verse 6, Timothy came from you to us, and he brought us the gospel. Good tidings, same word. Good spiel. In this case, however, the good news was of their faith and their love, and that you have a good remembrance of us always, which was very important to Paul, for their relationship with him would indicate their growth in grace. You see, where would they go to learn how to appropriate the provisions God has provided if it was not received from Paul? This amazes me, how people move in directions that will slaughter them, and they leave the very source of information that would enable them to develop and be what God would want them to be. But this isn't something new, this is traditional. Verse 7, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions and distresses of your faith. Comforted of you. Now, Paul in verse 6 was delighted because the believers were still moving in the right direction. We see in verse 7 that the good news which Paul received outweighed Paul's trouble. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you all in all our afflictions and distresses by your faith. Now, when there's trouble, when there's tribulation, when there's opposition or persecution, there is that which can give you joy and comfort in and through it all. Well, one of the things that gives us joy and comfort is found in Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us when we're with him like him and return to the earth and it's revealed that we're the sons of God. Well, for our light affliction is but for a moment, which worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight in glory. For we look not at those things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. But the things which are seen are temporary and temporal, but the things that aren't seen are eternal. The spirit-filled believer looks at the invisible realm as though it's more real than the visible realm, and thus he is able to take the opposition that comes his way by virtue of the blessed hope that's awaiting him, and by virtue of the fact that his life is likened to 18 metaphors. It's but a shadow, it's but grass, it's but a flower, it's but a vapor, it's but a tale that's told. It's like a ship passing across the horizon, like a shadow that goes by. In the light of the brevity of the life in which we live, the time slot, and in the light of all that will be ours in eternity, Paul says, can't you take it but for a moment? Can't you hang in there? Now, this should give stability to a believer. I know where I'm going. I know that one of these days it will all be over. Like a mother having a baby. And after the baby's born, she doesn't, every time she looks at that baby, say, I'll never have another one. I wish I didn't have to look at you because of all the pain involved in the birth of that baby. Because of the joy that baby brings to her heart, she forgets all about the pain and she's ready to have another one. I guess until they reach that age when maybe they don't want another one. But anyway, you catch the principle, I'm sure. Now this is what Paul is seeking to set forth. But Paul was so occupied with other believers other than himself, and his ministry was so involved in seeking to help and encourage and instruct others, that even though he was opposed at every curve in the road, because of his sole and total objective in living here, as was true with the Philippians, when he says, I'd rather go and be with the Lord, which is far better, but I'll remain because it's needful for you, but it's the only reason I'm hanging around, or I want to stay here. He said, the only area of joy that I have in my relationship to believers is when they come through. And apart from that, there's no reason for living. That's the only source of joy I have. But when I have that as a source of joy, everything else is relegated to insignificance by virtue of the fact that these Christians are standing for Jesus Christ in spite of it all and in the face of it all. Well, he says in verse 8, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. And so consequently, Paul said, I'm really living when you live. I don't know if you catch this or not. We talk about having a burden. I guess the word is legitimate. It's a concern. One thing is sure, that Paul certainly had a concern. How do you manufacture something like that? How do you break Christians loose from the small world in which they live, where they're so inverted and so occupied with their own world and with themselves, so that they could actually, they'd be willing to sacrifice their life on a buck to do something that would minister to the needs of others and to help others and preferring others before themselves. I wish I had a needle that I could inoculate Christians with to make them Christ-centered instead of self-centered. And maybe on the side it would say others instead of me first. Because it's quite apparent that when most Christians get up in the morning, they give themselves an inoculation of the world, take a deep breath and say, in effect, I'm looking out for number one, me first. And they wouldn't say it that openly or plainly. They might shock themselves, but they have devised a unique system of sophisticated apostasy and self-centeredness that would allow them to think that they're serving Jesus Christ when in reality they're serving themselves. How do you dynamite a Christian loose? Who's stuck in a rut and rationalizes so beautifully in selling himself on the idea he's serving Jesus Christ when he isn't. Well, we're certainly living in a world and at a time when Christians have adopted a unique system of serving Jesus Christ on their terms, at their convenience. They don't even think in terms of a privilege of sacrificing, of going without something, doing without something, and considering that the great privilege of living for Jesus Christ. You can't even get a Christian to think like that. They serve Jesus Christ on their terms, at their convenience, when all is in its proper slot, all the tiles are in the ceiling, and everything is right, and then only then. Well, I think in terms of doing something for Christ because I don't want it to hurt me. I don't want it to cost me someday. And yet that very sacrifice is the key to success. If we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, God says, that I will supply. If you're willing to give, I'll give you. I got a bigger shovel than you. But we're afraid. We're scared. We won't move in that direction at all. Well, let's go on. Verse 9, for what thanks we can render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. Now, verse 9 says, "For what thanks can we render to God?" Now, the word "render" here is frequently used for wages or payment. Remember, the Lord Jesus used it when the question was asked whether or not they ought to pay taxes to Caesar. And he says, "You render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's. You have a payment to make to Caesar, but you certainly have an indebtedness to the God of creation. He expects you to pay all, make your payment." So Paul says here, "For what thanks can we render to God? What payment can we make to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God?" Their willingness to stand in the faith and to walk in a direction that was consistent and compatible with the will of God for their life caused Paul to rejoice. So the good news brought from Timothy to Paul resulted in Paul thanking God for what had transpired in their life. And then in verse 10, it also caused him to pray. "Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face, for the explicit purpose of perfecting that which is lacking in your faith." Now, first of all, Paul was thankful. He was thankful for good news. And in prayer, he expressed this thankfulness. One of the manifestations of being filled with the Spirit is thankfulness. If you want a barometer that's simple, although many can be used, usually a failure has to come our way and a reaction must come from us which allows us to see that we are not filled with the Spirit, and the situation at hand or the problem that came our way merely brought to the forefront an attitude of mind which made it very obvious that we were not serving the Lord at all. We were playing games. And that's good, because now the failure was made obvious and the facade of hypocrisy that we had built around ourselves was torn away, and consequently we now can see ourselves as God sees us and we can move in the right direction. So success really is built upon failure. However, one of the ways in which you can tell whether you are filled with the Spirit, if according to Ephesians 5:18-20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father is one of the manifestations of being filled with the Spirit, is what are you thankful for and what have you been thanking the Lord for? A carnal believer is not delighted nor thankful when a person gets saved. When was the last time you ever express to the Lord thank for someone getting saved? And there's people getting saved periodically through the ministry of this church. Are you so inverted and self-centered that you cannot thank the Lord any longer for someone getting saved? We're told to in everything give thanks. Paul here is thankful for something that's happening that's consistent with the Word of God, but it involves another. So he goes to prayer and he thanks. You know, communion is designed to give thanks to the Lord. Do you know that one of the things that we do not like when we're not looking to the Lord is communion? It's like prayer. We don't pray when we're out of fellowship. Why go through that system of hypocrisy? Kind of Christian will never drop to their knees by the bedside or wherever and thank God just for who he is. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's a pretty good thing to thank God about. Who who he is. That's where it all starts. And isn't it funny? Well, really, it's not. When we're carnal, we thrive on approbation, lust. We want people to pat us on the head, pat us on the back, tell us how great we are, what a good job we've done, and to need us and to want us and all the rest of it. We want people to fawn over us. But did you realize that God created us for the specific purpose of us making a big fuss over the Lord Jesus Christ? When it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the word means eulogize. That means make a great big fuss over Jesus Christ. That means a thankful heart is an expression of thanksgiving to the God of the universe. And what he wants is our attention and our recognition of who he is and what he's done, and we're thankful. When was the last time you thanked God for the fact that he saved you? That's what communion's all about, really. And that's why we're not interested. That's why oftentimes communion is a chore. And I believe that the reason the Lord instituted that was so that he might catch our attention, so that we might take time out of our busy schedule and our tunnel vision to broaden our sights so that we can see what he's done. And he says, now think, would you come back to me? And in effect, we say, no, we won't. We got other things our mind's occupied with. That's why there are those who aren't here this morning that ought to be. Their mind has been captured by things below. They're not occupied with things above. The things in the invisible realm are not more important to them than things in the visible realm. That's the problem. That's our problem. Well, he was thankful. We've got a lot to be thankful for. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you can thank the Lord not only for your salvation, but you can thank the Lord for other believers, as did Paul. Boy, I'm thankful for you, he says. We can be thankful for our fellowship, for our home. We take it all for granted. We act as if God owes it to us. If he takes it away, we get mad. When all is a gift of grace, we deserve only hell. Anything over and above hell is a gift of God. It's a gift of grace. That's all. But we operate just like the recipients on the welfare program. God gives us things to enjoy, and we become so occupied with what he's given to us that he has to take it away to show us that there's something greater and far more important than those things he's given to us to use for his honor and glory, as our mind seeks to take these things he's given to us and fit them into our plan and program and say, they're mine, and they're not mine, they're his as I am. But we lose sight of that. And that means we're not thankful, we're possessive. And then if God must remove them to illustrate to us a point for his objective in conforming us to the image of Christ and getting our attention is far more important than even the death of his son. That's why Christ died. So he could get your attention. So he could have your fellowship. So he could commune with you and you would stand in awe of him. The fear of the Lord, that means to stand in awe. That means to have your attention. God says, I want your attention. And thanksgiving is a response of prayer from the mind that says, in effect, God, I recognize who you are. I recognize I'm nothing. And I want to thank you for what you are. And I want to thank you for what you've done. And I want to thank you even when things come my way that I don't like. You've told me in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You told me that all things do work together for good. We don't believe it. That's what it means to walk by faith. That's what it means to have joy in the midst of trials. Paul says as he looked at these Christians, you're a joy to me by virtue of the fact that you're reflecting
and inner desire to honor the God of the universe, and when I'm in jail, well, he wasn't in Athens in jail, but whether Philippians or the others where he was, he says, I want you to know I consider it a privilege to be under the gun. If you live for Jesus Christ. Otherwise, there's no point in being here. There's absolutely no point in being here. Well, verse 10. Night and day praying exceedingly. Well, that's exceeding prayer, all right. Anybody here that has a problem praying too much? You want to make a change in your life? You start praying. That's the other half of studying. I would say that if there is a misbalance or an unbalance in our life, it probably would be in the area of prayer. You see, prayer makes practical the relationship that the Word of God desires to have with us. It's one thing to have an academic exposure to the Word of God. Jehovah's Witnesses have Bible studies weekly. It means nothing. But a Christian can get stuck in the same rut. And I'm all for exposure to the Word of God. However, it appears to me, if we look at the Apostle Paul and seek to learn from his attitude in serving Jesus Christ, so that if the Spirit of God directed him, and apparently it did according to 1:5-6, when he says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, which is what he said to the Corinthians. You see, you want to follow the Lord? Follow me! You'll be following the Lord! So that was his desire, and the desire of others who came to know Christ, and that was his prayer. And so he prayed night and day. And the Spirit of God then does things with us as we make the Word of God practical. There isn't anyone here this morning that spent too much time in prayer last week so you couldn't get anything done. If you'd have spent more time in prayer, you'd have got more done. Of value. I must confess my sin frequently. Of not having answers or solutions because of my unwillingness to spend time with the Lord so he could show me. It's like a snotting kid run all over the house. He says, well, sit down and shut up. Let me tell you what to do. I know how to do it myself. Me do it, me chat. Shut up. Listen. But you can't tell someone something knows it all. They're so busy they won't listen. That's the way we get with the Lord. We're so occupied with so many things that we just don't have time. But I'm sure that if we would be willing to communicate with the Lord and to take all of the problems and the difficulties or whatever it is that comes into our life and take them to the Lord one by one. You talk about psychological therapy. You talk about lifting the load. You talk about ensuing joy. I really believe that we forfeit what God wants us to have because of our unwillingness to spend time with Him in allowing what we've learned to become practical in a relationship of communion with the Lord, which would begin with prayer. Well, you know, I... Thinking of U.S. News and World Report, last issue, I believe was the last issue. Had a 3-page spread, which every book on marriage sets forth. No communications. And he says, one of the things that two people do is they listen, but they don't listen. They don't really communicate and listen to each other. That's exactly what we do with the Lord. We don't listen. We listen, but we don't listen. And he can't really communicate to us. And it's not unusual to hear a woman say, well, my husband doesn't understand me.
Well, he probably wouldn't take time to listen anyway, but if he did, he wouldn't really hear anyway. So that's the name of the game. And so if marriage illustrates the greater relationship that we should have with the Lord, then communicating is the key. And prayer, of course, is the other side of the coin of taking in the Word of God. And that's what makes it complete in our relationship or communication with the Lord. Paul was obviously a praying man. If we want to emulate Paul's life, and I believe that we wouldn't go wrong if we did, he says in verse 10, night and day praying. I repeat, night and day praying exceedingly. That means he wasn't monkeying around. That we might see your face. Thus, the aim of the prayer and the objective of the petition is that he might be with them, and the objective of being face to face is so that he might teach them how to become perfect, or to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now note the context in which the word perfect is placed. And might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Apparently they weren't perfect because they were still lacking. Now as we think of this word perfect, we might just spend a moment here. There are two Greek words in the New Testament that are translated in the Bible, perfect. The one is teleios, T-E-L-O-I-O-S, T-E-L-O-I-O-S. And the idea is bringing something to its ultimate goal or conclusion. Sometimes used in the New Testament of an adolescent being brought into adulthood. The word here, however, is katartizo, K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O. And the word means to equip. There's no such thing as a believer becoming perfect. Only fools and those who read the Bible without understanding it would say that when one comes to know Christ, and there are those who teach this and believe this, that you can eventually, if you're diligent, eradicate the old sin nature and can become deity personified and be absolutely perfect in your life. That's absolutely ridiculous. There is no such thing. We'll only be perfect when we're with him, and then we'll be like him. But first of all, you have to shed this body and receive a new one. And that means your old sin nature will be left behind, and you'll be unclothed with that dirty sneak that seeks to direct your thinking in a way that always opposes the Spirit of God. And one of these days we'll get rid of that culprit. In the meantime, however, he is alive and well and is highly successful in frustrating the Spirit's objective in using us to bring glory to Christ. As we're told in Galatians 5, and the fact that they're contrary one to the other, as we think of the new nature, the divine nature, and the old. Now, he uses the word perfect. So with that, keep your finger there. Let's flip back, if you would please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Let's just look at the word momentarily. I just want to check out a couple of portions here to emphasize the word. Matthew 4, verse 21, we'll pick it up with. And going on from thence, he saw two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And the Lord Jesus called them. They immediately left the ship and their father and followed him.
Now, we're after the word mending. For the word mending here is the same word for perfect. Katartizo. Same word in the Greek. What are they doing in that ship? The nets that they use for catching fish were being mended or equipped or prepared for future fishing. Now, with that, let's flip back to Galatians 6. We'll see how Paul uses it here. Same word. Galatians, Ephesians. And in 6:1 it says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now guess what the word restore is. That's right. Same word. Katartizo. Thus, the same word is used in conjunction with setting a broken bone. The objective in this case of the spiritual believer is to help mend or restore the believer who has fallen into sin. That's his objective. Now, you have the same word used in several other passages, but in skipping them, let's flip over, if you would please, to 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, I think I want, chapter 3. And as we think of that, and as we think of this is the will of God, even your sanctification, as we move on to chapter 4 of Thessalonians, we think of the means or method through which one is perfected, and this is the objective of the Holy Spirit. And I just wanted you to turn quickly to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, and to look at the means, for this is also the key as we go on to chapter 4, which we will probably bump into yet this morning, in the believer being sanctified. But notice what it says, verse 16. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now, as we think of the word doctrine, we're not thinking of a catechism book. We're thinking of truth. Actually, the word doctrine, you could put the word truth there. Truth stated by God in the scriptures on any given subject. That could be the simplest definition of the word doctrine. Just any truth found in the Word of God that covers any specific subject. That's doctrine. But he goes on to say, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for the various topics, subjects, doctrines, or categories of truth in the Word of God. But what's the objective of these truths? The objective is to reprove the individual, and to reprove someone means to censor them. Thus the Word of God is given to censor them. When Paul preached to those in Thessalonica, or those at Corinth or Rome, he used the Word of God, and the Word of God censored them. Well, we have the word reproof. That means to challenge an attitude or practice. Thus, in studying the Word of God, my thinking should be censored, and my attitudes should be challenged, and what I do by way of practice should be challenged as well. If the Word of God can't challenge our thinking or readjust our actions, then why are we here? Or what's the purpose in reading the Word of God if it's not to line up with divine truth and to take sides with God against ourselves so that we can readjust our life so it fits into the plan of God? That's the reason why humility is the key.
God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. How can I appropriate the grace of God if I do not recognize my need of His grace? To grow in grace is nothing more than utilizing more of what God has provided, because I recognize I'm too dumb to run my life and I draw upon more of what He's provided for me in His love, and I utilize less of what I've been using, and which I've no doubt perfected in my own life. That's what it means for Him to increase and for me to decrease. He cannot increase unless I decrease, but when He increases, I automatically decrease. That's the opposite side of the coin. The key is not zeroing in on decreasing. The key is zeroing in on Jesus Christ. Obviously, as He increases, I would have to decrease. That's, I might say, is the key to separation. You turn to God from idols. That's the key. You don't turn from idols and salvation to get saved and then accept Christ, nor do you turn from sin in your Christian life to be sanctified. You turn to Christ and He sanctifies you. That's always the principle. And the reason why some of you aren't living for Jesus Christ, even though there are things you're doing you know you shouldn't do, is because you're not merely, you're just not spending enough time with the source of help. That's all. That's all you need to do. Just take time with the Word of God. Take time in communion with God in prayer. And as you spend time with Him, your whole vision and perspective will change. You'll be here with bells on. Because the world will do it. The reason your Christian life has become a ho-hummer is because you're not spending time with the source of life. That's my problem. You're stuck in a rut. You get up at a certain time, you eat breakfast at a certain time, you go to work at a certain time, you come home at a certain time, you watch the Idiot's Box for a certain time, and then you do something else for a certain time, and then you get stuck in this rut. You go over and over and over and over. And pretty soon you come here and you wonder why you're here. Well, that's understandable. Now this is the purpose. Now let's go on. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17. That the man of God might be, look at the word. That's it. Equipped, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Thus, the Apostle Paul's objective in being face-to-face was to teach them the Word of God. Now, with that, we can flip back to Ephesians. Let's go back to one more that comes to mind. We'll couple together with that the same word, only now we'll look at the man. In this case, Paul, as we look at the book of Thessalonians, as we look at our own fellowship this morning, we look at the pastor. Ephesians 4:11, and God gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Why did He do that? These are all gifted men given to communicate the Word of God. These are communicating gifts. For the perfecting of the saints, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Or the pastor was given to equip the saints. How does he equip the saints? What did Paul say to Timothy? Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and so with all suffering and doctrine. Face to face. Ye which are spiritual, restore. Such a one, same word, equip such a one. Now this is interesting. For we have all kinds of approaches being made today in an effort to serve Jesus Christ in any way and every way but a scriptural way. When I go to a person's house, I'm not there to win friends and influence people. I'm not on a VISTA project, nor am I on a Peace Corps project. I'm not there to build a garage for them. I'm not there to cut their wood. I'm not there to help them build a sauna. I'm not there to paint their bedroom. I've got something far more important and something they need, which is far more valuable than a stinking sauna. That's a Peace Corps operation. Of course, most Christians think that's serving Jesus Christ. I can't believe it. And of course, with that operation, they usually pick on the carnal dubs in church, including this one, and go over to the house and say, now what you need is a friend. No, they don't need a friend. That's the last thing they need is a friend in flesh. They need to learn to walk by faith. But these carnal, self-centered, proud, egotistical Christians who are out of it but think they're God's gift to all, go over and kiss them on the cheek, give them a big hug, and say, what you need is a friend. And when the person says, well, I'm carnal, they say, who told you that? You're not really carnal. It's all you need is us. Why don't you come over for a cup of coffee? Now, when I call on them, I don't take that approach at all. I don't kiss them. I don't hug them. And I don't say, you're such a beautiful person, because they're not. They're a stinker. And let's face it, like you are. Now, you're beautiful in Jesus Christ, but in yourself, you're nothing. But you see, the objective of the Word of God and the purpose behind our relationship with each the other is to stimulate each other to look to Christ. If a person's lost, they need to be saved. Then my purpose in being there is to talk to them about Jesus Christ and not be on a Peace Corps operation. The world does that. We don't need more saunas or firewood. We need more people to preach the gospel. Who does that? You can't find them.
But they're good workers.
They're so nice. Oh, the woods are loaded with people, Christians. They're born again, and they're so nice they stink. They do nothing for Jesus, but they're so nice. Now get out of here. And of course, with the Christian, they violate the principle of a pastor-teacher. They see no need of being rebuked and reproved by the Word of God. So consequently, they design a unique self-centered plan whereby they can have their cake and eat it too as they fellowship with other idiots, Christian idiots, who are not serving Jesus Christ, but they get together over something material. No. You wouldn't get together over a sauna, would you? You would. You sound like a good legalist. Why don't you do something constructive for Jesus Christ? So when I talk to a Christian, I'm first interested in their relationship with the Holy Spirit, whether or not they're filled with the Spirit, so I can restore them, which is exactly what Paul wanted to do with the Thessalonians. He didn't go over to build a sauna. He said, I want to see you face-to-face, because in a face-to-face situation, we can get right down to brass tacks and talk about Jesus Christ. Did you ever notice I'm talking to people? I have. I talked to one person in my home, face-to-face. They sat there, I sat here, we looked at each other right square in the eye. I want you to know, they don't throw anything out the window to the person behind them. Nobody's there. They just got to sit there and take it. We get a lot done. They understand where they're at, understand where I'm at. We're talking face-to-face, eyeball-to-eyeball. Well, in many cases, I'm in a front room or apartment house, and let's say there's 30 people there. Now, immediately, I don't have the same contact I had before. Now this is divided with 30. Then you stick in 300. Now, obviously, much is lost. But there's still more there. When you have a tape recorder, or you have on television, or any place else. I'm fully convinced, according to the Word of God, that God designed the ministry of the believer to be
in personal contact with other believers, and the most effective job you can do is when you see people face to face. I'm convinced of that. I would dare say that probably a businessman would prefer to do business in a person's presence rather than on the phone. You can say the same thing on the phone you can say in the presence. Why do you have to be there? Because I believe that God has established a principle in being in another person's presence which allows you to communicate in many areas by virtue of the fact that they can see you that you cannot communicate over bell telephone. I believe that. And I believe that as I stand here this morning, I have advantages that the TV preachers don't have this morning. And even though they can be seen, which is an advantage over radio, no doubt about that, I still believe that visible contact with the person face to face is still better, and TV is seeking to replace something that is the greatest. Face-to-face contact. Paul's desire was to be with them and to see them and to look them in the face for the explicit purpose of communicating to them the Word of God so they could develop. Mend their nets! Move out for Christ! Do something constructive for Him. That's the purpose in getting together. So we have the Word of God, the means, we have the pastor, the men. As we think of those in Ephesians 4, now we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in verse 11 he says, Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Now actually the word direct our way here is to make a straight way. Paul desired that he might have a straight way. You notice he mentioned that the devil hindered him. Notice 18 of chapter 2. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Apparently the devil was putting up detours, obstacles. So now he says here, we would want to have a straight path, no detours, but that we could make an entrance to you again. Verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one towards another and towards all men, even as we do towards you. Notice he uses himself again as the illustration. Now, here is a petition he makes, that they might increase and abound in love. And then verse 13, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Now we have a principle here. And the principle is that the Lord is never through with the believer. His job is never done, and the believer never reaches that point in his life all is well. Now, just by way of contrast, we can flip back to chapter 1 and notice what he says. In verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word of God in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith, the God word, was spread abroad. Verse 9, you turn to God from idols for the purpose of serving the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. We notice chapter 2, verse 13 again. They receive the word of God as one ought to receive it. He commends them for those things that were commendable. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. But as a coach is never satisfied, or at least should not be, with the team, and by virtue of the fact that he has to perpetually work to perfect the plays that has been designed for the players, for any team that begins to rest will be a defeated team. The believer is either moving forward and upward in his response to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God perfects in and through him perpetually a life which brings glory to Christ. We're changed from glory to glory, even in the image of Christ, by the Holy Spirit. If I fail to take that position where I need an adjustment made in my life, if I fail, well, we're told what Matthew, to become as a child. Not only must I become a child to become a believer, but I must maintain a childlike attitude in order to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. For a child can do nothing, and a childlike attitude says, in effect, I'm incapable and unable to run my life. I'm dependent upon another. Daddy, you take me by the hand. Any believer that graduates out of that mental frame of reference where he is willing to, where he is unwilling now to take God by the hand and say, you lead me, is out of it. Thus, all oft-times older Christians adopt an attitude, well, I know the basics, I can handle myself. That's funny, that new Christian didn't know that. I know that, didn't you know that? That's not even the issue. The issue wasn't how much do they know and how much do you know. That means academic competition. Are you operating in the spiritual realm as you do in the physical realm or the academic realm at school? Are you competing like they do on baseball, football, or seeking to get your academic excellence sign? What do you want to do? Come lab, come lead, come whatever. I don't know. That's not true in the Christian life. In the Christian life, it means the Spirit of God must develop us, and he is the one who matures us through the Word of God, and as all he wants us to do is to take a position of a child and submit to him. So note the words again. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and towards all men, even as we do towards you. I want your love to continue to increase, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. That's the ultimate attainment. Chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, as we go on, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more and more and more and more and more and more. Never ending. He commends them in areas where they should be commended. But he recognizes the fact there is much lacking. When you come here and I say something that offends you, challenges your thinking, you're censored, your attitudes or actions are challenged, that's good. You are not Jesus Christ walking in the flesh. You're a sinner saved by grace. And the Spirit of God wants to perfect you. And the whole purpose in coming is to become more like Jesus Christ. Have you lost sight of that? Is there a possibility you've lost sight of God's objective with you? If you've lost sight of that objective, then the Christian life is a bore. It has no objective. It has no purpose. Absolutely none. If the Spirit of God can't minister to you and say to you, right here, right here, right here, I want to make a change, and you respond to the Lord and say, all right, Lord, I'll make a change there, and the change is made, and the Lord says, the Spirit of God says to me, now over here, I want you to make a change. What your wife is doing with you all the time, I think we ought to put a closet here, you know, building the house and all the rest of them, always making changes. The nest at home is always being readjusted and changed. As is the grounds around the house.
And as the gardens are put in, as the driveway is broadened, as a brush are put here, or the shrubs are put here, or a tree is put here, what are you doing? You are perpetually perfecting the little nest in which you live. And the Spirit of God is seeking to do the same. And we'll put on new wallpaper, tiles, linoleum, or whatever it is at home, as we continue to shape up the nest. In an ever-ending project and objective that the wife has for us, in many cases. And we bust our neck to get it done, we ought to tell her to shut up. There's more important things to do.
But you can't find any men like that.
But anyway,
the Spirit of God wants to do the same thing with us. If you're enjoying the Lord and enjoying the first objective the Spirit of God has, which is to conform you into the image of Christ, I want you to know you'll never be unemployed. You'll never get tired. You'll never say, I don't know what to do. Your great objective is not to lead souls to Jesus Christ. That's an aftermath or a byproduct. Your first responsibility is to be what God wants you to be, and if your mind is occupied with that objective, don't worry about praying. Don't worry about being here. Don't worry about witnessing. The Spirit of God will use you in all of these areas. As your love abounds towards Him, and notice the sequence as we go back to verse 12, towards the brethren, and then towards the world, which is always the order. That's automatic. You have a full-time job. You are in full-time Christian service. The Spirit of God is working with you. When David said, if you wanted sacrifice and offerings, I'd give it. But you don't want me to do something. What you want is a meek and quiet spirit. Truth in the inward parts, O God, you will not despise. You want me to be in a right relationship with you. That's more important to God than giving money. Doing something. That's the point. If you're tired this morning, if you're discouraged this morning, if you've turned into a ho-hummer Christian, the answer is simple. You have lost sight of the primary objective that the Spirit of God has with you in conforming you into the image of Christ, which then results in insignificant byproducts. I say insignificant when compared to His primary objective of giving money. Being here, loving the brethren, praying for the brethren, talking to the lost about Jesus Christ. When you're absorbed with your relationship with Him, you start talking to someone about Jesus Christ, and you walk away and say, did I say that? How come I said that? I didn't think I had it in me. And you didn't. He put it in you. And you were occupied with the source of power, and He was living through you and lives then His Christian life on the basis of grace. That's why the whole key is being filled with the Spirit. For the Spirit, love, joy, peace. You can't at a Christian school teach kids to produce the fruit of the Spirit. You can't read a book on how to win friends and influence people. It's a manifestation of another source of power, which when I'm yielded to, He will produce. It's not a matter of the flesh practicing up on how to emulate and simulate and reproduce what He wants to do. That's works. That's not Christianity. The whole key is being submissive or yielded to the Holy Spirit. He'll do it. He'll do it. We just aren't childlike enough to give up. And that's why Christians have other projects. They forget what God wants to do with them. And they get so absorbed with themselves, they think of little tidbit jobs to do and places to go, things they've got to do. They even get a humanitarian effort, you know, like wrapping bandages at the hospital. I can't believe it. And Christians need their help. The body of Christ has got broken bones. And we need help. And the Christians won't work with Christians. The love of the brethren's gone out the window. They're so egotistical. It's self-centered and inverted. All they can think in terms of making a buck, decorating the house, new linoleum,
get new carpet for the house. That's the extent of their conversation, because they extend their thinking processes. Can't you blast yourself out of that? No, you can't. Would you allow the Lord to blast you out of your small world? If you're here this morning, you got a problem. I know why you got a problem. You're just not allowing the Spirit of God to have His way in your life, that's all. Then from that point, because you're inverted, you manufacture the problems, which really aren't your problems, they're His problems, but you become occupied with other believers, you become critical, you're a nitpicker, and then you become nosy, and then you want to check out everything, and you become skeptical, you become critical, all the rest of it. And you seek systems or means or methods or whatever to justify your indifference towards the Lord. And you play all kinds of mental games. All because you just won't relax and collapse and walk by faith. And what He said He wants to do with you. It's so simple. The Christian leaves a charmed life. And we bog ourselves down with details because we include so many things in our plans in what we want to do. And we got the gall and the guts to ask God to bless it. Which, of course, is inconsistent. 4:2, for we know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Now we're going to have an X-rated service next week. Because this is the portion we're in. We'll take it as it comes. Read it before you come. But notice, God wants us to know His will. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. God wants us to know His will. What does He say here in verse 3? This is the will of God, that you give money, that you witness. No. Even your sanctification. This is God's will for you. Next time we'll pick up the word sanctification, look at it a little more fully. In the meantime, recognize that this is what He wants of you. Let us bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this morning, and you do not know what it means to possess eternal life, you do not know you're saved or you would go to heaven should you die, even today. The Bible clearly teaches that you can know that. God wants you to know that. And He wants you to live in the light of it. You can't store up treasures in heaven unless you know you're going. You can't live for Jesus Christ if you don't know Him. God sent His Son to this earth for the purpose of dying for you, to provide for you what you could not provide for yourself, namely a new life in Christ, a life, of course, which is eternal. This unique, intimate relationship that God desires to have with you is provided through Christ. If you would believe that Christ died to provide that avenue of approach back to God, then by accepting Christ, you can be reconciled to Him. The Trinity will become a living inner reality within, and you can fellowship with Him, and you can live in time in the light of eternity. But the starting point is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you believe He did this for you? Would you accept the gift of life from this living Savior who is no longer hanging on a cross but is alive? You can be saved. And if you do know Christ as your Savior, the next question is, who's run your life? What's your objectives?
His objective is to, is your sanctification. That's his objective for you. Are you willing to go along with him and allowing him to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ? Do you look at this as a full-time job to become more like Jesus Christ? That's what he wants. Father, we pray that as we leave this place this morning, that our desire might be your desire, in that we might become more like you. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.